All right, we will remain standing. I'm going to do this a little backwards today for our reading of the law and the gospel. I thought that the second half of Daniel 5 really reminds me of the law in terms of its punishment for the sins of people. And then the first half is a little bit more gospel. So we'll do this a little backwards, and we'll read our law from the second half of Daniel 5 this morning. This is God's holy word. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, 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 Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given into the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. As we consider ourselves in light of what we just heard, I want you to think that this is the most powerful man in the world at the time, Belshazzar, and he was humbled by God because he sinned against the Most High, and he would not humble himself before the Holy One. If God can do that to a king in the most powerful world, he can do that to anyone. So now we're going to read the gospel together. This will be the first half of our chapter. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and the silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise man, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of this matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Let's pray together. Father, it's been a reminder for 18 years every time we read the gospel that we are thinking about things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to see more of this morning. Take the veil off of our eyes that is normally there so that we might see the glories of your special grace to us in Christ and the things he's done and said for us and to us. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to illumine our minds, even as he was pleased to give Daniel the interpretation and the ability to read what was written. And I would ask that you would do this for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, so Daniel chapter 5 is where we're at today. I'm going to tell you about a great fall. I want to give you some background information for it first, though, because I want to look at this idea of what a fall is and the origin of the place that we're going to talk about here in Daniel chapter 5, which is Babylon. So to do this, I want to talk to you about something. I talked with you, maybe a couple of you, a couple of weeks ago about this, and I don't know how many of you I've shared this with, but I thought it's kind of a good reminder and a good way to introduce what we're looking at today. So in his discussions of the fall of man, Dr. Heiser has an interesting take, which I think can supplement the fall as we normally think about it as Reformed Christians. Now, thanks especially to Augustine and his battles with Pelagius, we're quite familiar with the great fall, the first fall, that takes place in the Garden of Eden when Adam abdicates his authority as the prophet, priest, and king. And because of what he does, he plunges the world into sin and death. When you go to that story, you find that very quickly sin spreads from Adam and Eve to Cain. And that Cain is driven from the land where he was to the land of Nod, the land of wandering, because he murdered his brother. And it tells us that he very quickly built a city, and he named it after his son. And this city, when you read his genealogy, becomes a catalyst both to civilization and then also to pollution in the moral realm. We see that some people stayed in the city and created arts and music, like the man Jubal. We see that some stayed in the city and became polygamous and murderers, like his descendant Lamech. And we saw that some were so upset by the things they saw that they began to dwell in tents, like the descendant Jabal. Now, if you were living as a Jew in the Second Temple period, and you were reading the popular literature of the day, you would have heard about a second fall, much more often than this first fall. This fall did not happen because of the initial sin, but because of a multiplying of sin in the days of the children of Cain and Seth. Its background is briefly discussed in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, but that ends up taking four chapters to unfold the terrible event of the flood that came as a result of that. First Enoch explains more about Genesis 6, 1 through 4, is kind of behind the scenes of what was going on. It tells us that the watchers, and if you were here last week, you know that we saw them in Daniel 4. They took wives from themselves, and they began to enter into them and be defiled in them. And it says that they taught them sorceries and enchantments and root cutting and explained the plants to them. One named Azazel, who's actually the figure behind the Day of Atonement scapegoat, taught people to make swords and armor and shields and breastplates and the lessons of angels and armbands and decorations and eye painting of beautiful eyes. And it says there was much ungodliness, and they committed sexual immorality, and they were led astray, and they were ruined in all their ways. Another one named Semyaza taught enchantments and root cutting. Another one taught incantations. Another one, astronomy. Another one taught astrology. Another one, stargazing. I'm bringing all this up for a reason, for things that we see in the book of Daniel and that's related to Babylon. Another one taught the courses of the moon and the sun. One of them taught the art of war. And then one named Kasadia taught women how to, quote, smash the embryo in the womb so that it might be crushed. Abortion. That was written over 2,000 years ago. It finally adds in this section, and the women became pregnant and bore great giants who devoured the labors of the people, and when the people were not able to sustain them, the giants dared to attack them, and they devoured the people, and they began to sin with birds and wild animals and reptiles and fish, and to devour one another's flesh and drink blood, and the earth appealed against the lawless ones. Now, of course, in the Bible, we read that the flood comes to destroy all flesh, save eight people, from the face of the earth because of this wickedness of this second fall, this multiplication of evil from both heaven and earth. But there's a third fall that takes place in Genesis. And this one takes place, like the second one here, in a city. Remember, Cain goes and builds a city? This one takes place in a city, and the city's name is Babel, which later becomes Babylon, which is the focus of almost all of the first half of the book of Daniel, and especially of chapter 5. Now, here's an interesting take on the famous story of Babel, which adds, I think, some connecting information to what we're going to look at a little bit later. It comes to us through Eusebius, who's the first great church historian. He quotes a fellow named Eupolemus, who was a Jewish historian, in a work that is now lost to time other than what we see in Eusebius. And this is what it says. It says, Eupolemus states that the Assyrian city of Babylon was first founded by those after the flood. They were giants, and they built a tower well known in history. When the tower was destroyed by God's power, these giants were scattered over the whole earth. Eupolemus holds that Abraham was born in the 10th generation in the Babylonian city Camarina, although others state that the city's name was Uri, and that Abraham was born in the 13th generation. Now, it's interesting that both of these city names are linked to the name Ur, which the Bible says that Abraham came from, which was the capital of the moon god Sin, from which we get the word Sinai. That word Camarina can also be related to the word Kamenos, which strangely in Greek means a furnace. Remember chapter 3 and the fiery furnace? And meanwhile, the word Uri can also mean the city of the Chaldeans, and we will see those fellows today in chapter 5 again. Eusebius then quotes an anonymous source that gives a little more curious background information. And whether it's true or not, it provides some interesting talking points for Daniel 5. This is what it says. In an anonymous work, we find that the giants dwelt in the land of Babylonia. Because of their impiety, they were destroyed by the gods. One of them, Belos, escaped death and settled in Babylon. He built a tower and lived in it. The tower was called Belos after its builder. And then Abraham then learned astrology from that place and connects that learning to the giants. I want to point out several things here about this. First thing is Belos. Belos is the longer form of the word Bel, whom we saw in chapter 1 is Marduk, the most important god of Babylon. Curiously, the Septuagint says that Nimrod built a giant on the earth, and Marduk, Bel, has been identified as Nimrod. He's the guy who also built Babylon. Now, here's the thing. Daniel 5 begins with a new king for the first time in four chapters. His name is Belshazzar. Now, I can remember long ago, first time I ever read this story, first few times I ever read this story, I was confused because the story called Daniel Belteshazzar. And I couldn't figure out what was the difference. Was Daniel this new king? Was there like a spelling mistake or something? This was confusing for me. Nevertheless, both of these names have Bel at the prefix, and it's referring to this very same deity. Another important point here is that this connection of Abram with astrology. Previously, he was in the city of the Chaldeans. Okay, that's where God called him from. This city is connected to the giant god Nimrod. And astrology seems to go back to him, even as sorceries went back to the watchers. And then finally, he is the builder, not only of the city, but also of the Tower of Babel, this guy Nimrod, who is Bel, Marduk. Because of these things, the relationships of the gods and giants and astrology with the building of Babel, because the tower itself was a ziggurat, it was a man-made mountain where men were attempting to go up to heaven and call the gods down, and because all of mankind together came together at this location to do these deeds, God scattered them across the face of the earth by confusing their languages, remember that? And their tongues. And ever since that moment, Babel, Babylon, became the great anti-city of the Bible, the fullest expression of hostility to God that we can find anywhere in the Holy Word. That's the third fall. Now, let's go to Daniel 5 here. That's the background. Daniel 5 is that famous chapter that tells us about this mysterious supernatural writing, handwriting, that's in a coded message on a wall. And it says these words, just four words, mene, mene, tekel, parson. And that's what this chapter has become known for. But there's so much more going on here than secret messages on walls. Someone says, chapter 5 describes an epic moment in history. Yet another fall. Namely, the fall of the great Babylon. Many prophets predicted this moment. 150 years earlier, Isaiah was told by God this, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there." And so sure is Isaiah of this prediction that he speaks about it in the past tense. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. All the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Now, during Isaiah's lifetime, the Assyrian Empire was the dominant power. They're different from Babylon. They came before Babylon. Babylon rebelled against them, and in 689 BC, Sennacherib came in and put an end to their rebellion. And this is what Sennacherib says. He goes, "I made Babylon's destruction more complete than if it were by a flood, that in days to come, the sight of that city and its temples and gods might not be remembered." And still, though, Isaiah said that it was the Medes, not the Assyrians, that would permanently destroy Babylon. And so it was Sennacherib, not Isaiah, who was mistaken. 63 years later, Babylon rebelled again, and this time Babylon came out on top. A fellow named Nebuchadnezzar became king and reestablished Babylon as a separate kingdom. And then in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar became the king. And for the next 40 years or so, he would dominate the world like no other man in history. Now, we've seen the first four chapters of Daniel have been all about that king's transformation from this prideful pagan oppressor to a humble servant of the Lord. And in fact, Jeremiah calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. In 562 BC, Nebuchadnezzar dies. And at his death, Babylon is thrown into total chaos. Over the course of the next about 6 years, four kings would rule. All of them are related in one way or another to Nebuchadnezzar, either a son or a son-in-law. Then came the fourth guy, who was the guy named Nabonidus. And Nabonidus ruled sometimes directly and other times indirectly when he was absent for long periods of time in the desert. And he would rule through his vice regent, who was his son, a fellow named Belshazzar. Now that takes us to the present chapter, which we can date with such precision. This might be the most precise dating in all of the Bible. We know to the day when this chapter happened. It was on October 12th, 539 BC. So we're fast-forwarding probably 25 years from chapter 4. This chapter does not describe the fate of Babylon from outside historians, which is how we know the date. It talks about Babylon's fall from inside the chamber of the steward king, whose outlook, as we will see quickly enough, was to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. So we get a firsthand look at the self-destruction of this mighty civilization. As we move through the chapter, we find that it comes to us in another chiasm. So far, all the chapters have been this way. And in this case, there's a central unit that is not one thought unrepeated, but it's a dual thought that's repeated in two separate ways. We'll see how this is as we move along. And it's where it is the king offers Daniel a great reward, and then Daniel refuses the king that reward. But he still goes ahead and interprets the dream anyway. I also want you to remember that this chapter is part of chapters 2 through 7, which form a larger chiasm, where chapter 4 and 5 parallel one another. Now, we looked at 4 last week. This is chapter 5. Let me give you some of the things that are parallel here. In these two chapters, we have both beginning with a prideful king. They both move to a divine warning. One comes through a dream. One comes through writing on a wall. Both of them have Daniel interpreting a mystery. And then in both of them, the king is going to be punished. The key is the difference in the responses between the two kings. And as we saw last week, the key difference is the great confession that Nebuchadnezzar makes, and Belshazzar refuses to make it. We'll see this as we get to the end this morning. Now, importantly, while the basic structure of the chapter and the entire Aramaic part of Daniel teaches some important things, chapter 5 contains both a narrative and literary styles that are full of word puns and homonyms and homographs that underpin a deeper meaning that I want to show you as we go through this. That meaning is directly related to the place that is falling, which is Babylon. That's why you need to remember the story of Babel. Remember, Babel is all about confusing of tongues, and Babylon means confusion. And we're going to see how this works out in this really fascinating story. I was confused, for example, by the Belteshazzar and Belshazzar. Guess what? That was deliberate in the way that the Holy Spirit chose to tell us this story. So let's get into this. We begin with King Belshazzar in verse 1. His name, ironically enough, can mean Bel protect the king. Bel's not going to protect this king. Master of the treasure, we'll see that he brings out the treasury. We'll see what happens to him. Lord of destruction straightened. No destruction straightened in this one. All of those names have meaning in this story. The king makes a great feast, it says, for 1,000 of his lords. And it says that he drank wine in front of the 1,000. So what's going on here could be that he's doing drinking games like you might find in the Nordic tales of old, or like in the Lord of the Rings when they have their drinking game. The thing is, those drinking games are supposed to be done after a great military victory, not on the day that you just had a tie and you don't know what's going on outside the city walls, okay? More importantly, I want you to notice that in his drinking, you can contrast this back to chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends were offered the king's wine, and they refused it because it would dishonor God, because that wine was apparently of religious significance. And that's what we see immediately here in our chapter. We see that that's what Belshazzar is doing. It says, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, so that everyone might drink from them. Now, we were just in Leviticus, right? What happens if a normal person drinks from the holy vessels? That's not good. He is mocking and blaspheming the God of Israel by desecrating the holy things that were already desecrated enough when they were stolen from the temple. And he's now having his lords, his wives, and his concubines drink from them. These things were set apart by God, and only priests of Israel could use them. So this is not a good start to the chapter for this guy. In some twisted way, the king might actually be inviting Yahweh to the table by bringing his own stuff to it. That's a possibility, because in verse 4 it says they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. But if that's also what he's doing, it still is a mockery, because he knows full well that Yahweh has no image of himself. Okay? I want to begin pointing out some of the fascinating kind of textual features that you can really only see if you read it in the Aramaic or read the commentaries on it. First thing, you can see this one, I think, easy enough. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Does that remind you of anything we've seen in this chapter or in this book, right? Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the idol that was also made of clay as well. Okay, the fact that they're here also related to gods and idols is a clear reference back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where God swore that he would smash into dust the head of gold, Babylon the Great, and the other kingdoms that would arise after it. Second thing, I want you to notice the repetition in verses 2 and 3. Okay, there's mostly the same thing, but there's a little bit of subtraction and a little bit of addition. Verse 3 omits the word silver because it's highlighting the gold, which is so precious and which Babylon is in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. Also omits the name of the kings because it's going to emphasize through the addition of four English words or three words in Aramaic this, the house of God. So in verse 3 it says his father had taken out the out of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says that. Verse 3 says, taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. Why does it do that? Here's what a commentator says. He goes, certainly the author did not feel there was ambiguity in verse 2. That's inconceivable that his readers would have confused the temple in Jerusalem with some other sacred building. Instead, this is the phrase which gives us the narrator's point of view and emphasizes his concerns. This ravenous act of Belshazzar was more than drunken recklessness. It was blasphemy against the God of Israel, whose temple is in Jerusalem. And the point I want to make here is that we, the reader, are not going to be confused, but we're going to be enlightened by the careful word choices that are being used throughout this chapter. Words, when they're understood the right way and used the right way, bring forth light and clarity and understanding. On the other hand, and I mean that as a pun, for the Babylonians, words become a source of deep confusion. This is illustrated in the Aramaic word for taken out. Nebuchadnezzar had taken out the vessels from God's house in verses 2 and 3. Okay, those vessels are being taken out for evil purposes. In verse 5, the same exact word now means emerged. So it's changed meaning and it brings deep confusion to Babylon, because what emerges is the fingers of a human hand that begin to write something on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And we will soon find out that no one can understand this. So they're taking out the vessels of God and using them to get drunk in a religious orgy leads to a mysterious hand emerging to write an indecipherable message on a wall. It's a word play, and it's very subtle, but it's very deliberate. Now that's reinforced in another subtle way by the word order of the first six verses. If I said to you this, four times in a row, we ran, we ran, we ran, we ran. And then all of a sudden I said, ran we? And then I went back to we ran. You would probably go, why did you do that? Because you don't normally talk like Yoda. So we find that the same subject-verb sequence in the first few verses are changed all of a sudden in verse 5 to the verb subject. And then it goes back to the normal, because verse 5 is highlighting something for us. So the point is, verse 5 is talking about the confusion that comes to the Babylonians. We are gaining clarity as we read the story. The exact opposite is happening to the Babylonians because of words. Remember Babel? What was Babel all about? The confusion of words. I love how this story does this. Let's keep thinking about this. Two interesting things about verse 5 to me are the human hand and the lampstand. So let's look at the lampstand first. The lampstand in the temple went in the holy place. And as such, it was a very holy item. And it represented the tree of life, or the seven spirits of God who knows and sees all things. That artifact, when it says lampstand, should remind you of God's house, shouldn't it? But this lampstand is in the king's palace. And it is probably not Israel's lampstand, but we can't be certain because he's just taken a whole bunch of other things out of the very same place. So whether or not this is God's lampstand, you still need to ask the question, what do lamps do? Why do you turn on a lamp? Because it's dark, right? So you need light. Light allows us to see clearly. And in this verse, something is clearly seen, but something else will later be shown to be not so clearly seen, which is the meaning of the writing on the wall. Now that takes me to the hand. So the ESV has human hand. I don't like that translation that much, although I'm not completely opposed to it. In Daniel 7, we'll see that there's a human figure who's a heavenly figure. But the word here is not Adam. Okay, it's the word enash, which is a more general term. To me, I would rather translate it as just the hand of a man. We've seen a man in chapter 3, haven't we? He's a supernatural man walking in the fiery furnace. He's clearly a son of God, a heavenly angelic figure, probably looking more like a watcher from chapter 4. He's not a human. This hand is seen by the king. And the king, by the way, is the only one who's said to have actually seen the hand. So this is a clearly supernatural hand. And given its proximity to the lampstand, and that it's a supernatural hand that writes, I'm reminded of language in the Old Testament that's often used for the angel of the Lord, Christ, in the Old Testament. It is the language of a hand. Listen to this. This is Moses. Remember, first of all, Moses was covered in the rock by God's hand. Remember that? Earlier in Exodus, Moses sang this song. He said, "The Lord is a man of war." A man, see that? The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the sea. The enemy said, "I will purpose, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." And then, but Moses says, "Oh no, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies." Moses is singing about the angel of the Lord. Christ, the right hand, the military commander of Yahweh, who fights and wins the battles of God. We're going to see at the end of this chapter that this is all about war and battles. So that image is very fitting to be used here. Now this is no ordinary hand. This is very clear from the king's reaction. Look at verse 6. The king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. I love the picture of that. The greatest king in the world. He's terrified. When the commander of the armies of God comes looking for you, and all you see is his hand, what would be your reaction? Belshazzar reacted the same way Nebuchadnezzar did when he had his dreams. He calls the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. Remember how the ancient historians said that Abraham, before he was saved, was an astrologer? Remember how he came from Babylon? Remember how the city is the city of the Chaldeans? All of that was a discussion that centered on the Tower of Babel. The language harkens here back to the third fall of Genesis. Man sought to make a name for himself by reaching up to the gods, so God confused them and scattered them over the earth. The king promised them in verse 7, whoever reads this writing and shows me the interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, maybe you saw, well, he's the king. Why is Daniel going to be the third ruler? Well, remember what I said? Belshazzar is actually the second in command because he's Nabonidus' son. Nabonidus isn't there right now. This king's ruling in his stead. So Daniel would become the third. The point is the promise, that's quite a promise. But unfortunately, no one could read the writing or tell the king the interpretation. So it tells us Belshazzar becomes even more alarmed. His color changes and his lords are perplexed. And just then, the queen mother enters the banqueting hall. And it says it's because of the words of the king and his lords. So more words are being pointed out here. Her words are this. She says, O king, live forever. Now, this could just be a stock phrase. You know, you're going in to see the king. Or it could be sarcasm. And given the fact that, notice, she's not partaking in the party, is she? She comes in. All the other women and concubines are there, not the queen mother. Given what ends up happening, given the fact she's not there, given the fact that she knows that the city is being surrounded at this very moment, I think she's being sarcastic. O king, live forever. This man is a fool. So she continues, let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So let me give you a few comments about this to help clarify some things. First thing, she says the spirit of the holy gods in English, in the ESV. That's possible translation. I like what the Septuagint says, which is the spirit of the holy God, because she knows about Nebuchadnezzar's experiences and his conversion to the one true God who is alone holy. She calls him holy. This is an interesting idea that we find several times in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells one of his people for a special purpose on a special occasion. So I think that she's pointing out the Holy Spirit here. Second thing, Belshazzar should have known this because he was directly related to Nebuchadnezzar. He points this out twice. Your father, the king. But he's either too wasted to know it or he's too indifferent to care. And then finally, the wise queen's role in all of this is pivotal. Without her appearance in this story, there would be no Daniel to understand the writing, no advanced knowledge of the fall of Babylon, and not much of a story, would there? She has the authority to enter the court unannounced because she's the high queen. She alone thinks to summon the skilled and divinely inspired Daniel. Nobody else thought to do that because she alone out of the court is not confused. She speaks her mind to the king with clarity and wisdom. It's a beautiful little thing. People overlook the queen's role in this chapter. It's very important. So we move to Daniel being brought to the king. And this is what the king says. You are that Daniel of whom one of the exiles of whom my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now I actually would translate this spirit of the gods instead of the spirit of God. Because Belshazzar doesn't use the word holy like the mother did, does he? And he's been mocking Yahweh the whole night. He does not see God clearly like the queen does. She remembers Nebuchadnezzar. He has forgotten. After telling him that none of the wise men could interpret the writing, he says that he has heard that Daniel can give interpretations and solve problems. So he offers the same deal to Daniel that he offered to the other wise men. This is verse 16. You shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I want you to notice clothed with purple. That's not in the original what that he gave to the enchanters. All that's doing is just highlighting. You're going to be given a royal honor. Now, this is the first half of the center of the story. The king offers Daniel a mighty reward. Second half is Daniel's answer in verse 17. It says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation.'" So Daniel's acting in perfect character, isn't he? From what we've seen in this book. He's not going to accept tainted rewards of a king in the onset of blasphemy. But what we do not yet know is that this reward was itself completely empty of a promise in the first place. Daniel already knew that it was an empty promise. You can see this because prior to Daniel interpreting the message, he reminds the king of his grandfather's conversion. Long section here. It starts out, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and wives and concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Imagine somebody going in and speaking to a king like that. It is Belshazzar's pride, just like Nebuchadnezzar's, that gives us the parallel with chapter 4. You're to read these two chapters together. He has brazenly set his heart against the God of heaven, and his banquet demonstrates it. He mocks his grandfather, even as he pretends not to know anything about the true God. It is Nebuchadnezzar's humility, or rather his humbling, that becomes the great contrast between the two chapters. Because Belshazzar has no intention of humbling himself before the Most High. But guess what? The Most High has no intention of humbling him either. So that takes us to the most famous part of the story. It's so famous that 2,500 years later, we have a cliche still to this day. The writing is on the wall, and we all know what that means. It means the end is near. So that takes us a little ahead of ourselves. Let's work our way through this. Daniel directly links the writing from the hand to the presence of the Most High. He says, "From his presence the hand was sent." And I like that word presence, even though it's not in the Aramaic, because that's another of these terms that relates to the angel of the Lord. He is the presence or the face of God. And in this way, the presence and the hand are working together to tell us that God himself is inscribing that writing. This is what it said, "Mene, mene, tekel, and parson." Now that's verse 25. I want you to look at verse 26, 27, 28. One mene, not two, is repeated. Okay? And he gives you kind of the answers to what it means. Now, when you hear this in English, it should sound a lot like gibberish to you, shouldn't it? Or babble. How's that for a better word? The thing is, as it's written here for the king, this is actually written in Aramaic. If that's the official language of the court, they should have known exactly what this meant. That has caused no small amount of discussion over the millennia as to what's going on. If it's written in Aramaic, why couldn't they read it? Well, one rabbi said the letters were written in something called an Atbash code, where the first letter of the alphabet is replaced by the last, and the second by the penultimate, and so on. And so it's a code. That's why they couldn't read it. Another rabbi had the letters of each word written backwards. And maybe the most famous has the letters being written in four columns, up and down, vertically instead of horizontally. You can see that in Rembrandt's famous painting of Belshazzar's feast. One actually said that there's no mystery at all. Everybody could read it, but only Daniel could understand the meaning. That doesn't make sense of the text, as we'll see. We just saw it. We'll see it here and again. They couldn't read it, it says. Here's the meaning itself. Here's the traditional understanding. Mene is said to mean numbered. So verse 26 says, Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel is said to mean weighed. Hence, Daniel says in the next verse, Tekel, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And then Parson is said to mean divided. And so verse 28, Paris, your kingdom is divided. And in fact, so most English translations just say Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. The Young's Literal Translation actually says those English words. Okay, numbered, weighed, divided. But here's the problem. Perhaps you noticed that parson is not the same word as peres. Did you see that? Different words. In fact, none of the words in verse 25 are exactly the same as verses 26 to 28. Daniel's words do mean what he said. Verses 26, 27, 28, they mean exactly what he said. But he's giving an interpretation. We know what the original words mean. Here's what they are. They describe a series of weights or weight stones. So you have to think of a balance, a scale. Okay? Remember ancient scale? You put a stone on this side and you put whatever on the other side and see if they weighed out. That's what's going on here. A mina is 60 shekels. It's about a half a kilogram. A tekel, maybe you can hear what that sounds like. Sounds like a shekel, because that's what it is. It's a Babylonian version of a shekel. And a parson is half a mina, which according to the form of the word here, there seems to be two of them, and that's very important. So let's assume that this is not written in a code. Everyone in a room would have understood that those words are weights, weight stones, specific stones that you put on a scale. With those stones, you would weigh on a balance the quantity of gold or silver or whatever it was that you wanted to sell. It seems to be that the answer Daniel gives, therefore, has to be related to the stone weights. But this is not easy to see in our translations, although you can kind of make it out. So a fellow named James Bijan explains what's really going on here. Here's what Daniel is saying. Babylon is the mina. That's the kingdom of verse 25. You see how it says there's a kingdom, your kingdom? It's the mina. It has been numbered at 60 shekels. It's very weighty and valuable. Huge. Belshazzar is the tekel. He's now weighed against the mina. Okay? A tekel is only 1/60th of a mina. And so he rises on the scale. In fact, if you were to stick the little shekel on there and then you stick this mina on there, probably the shekel would go flying off. It would be so light. Okay? That's what this king is in comparison to mighty Babylon. So he flies off the scale. He's so pathetic. So what happens then is that the tekel king is replaced on the scale with two parsons. And they are equal in weight to a mina. So the balance is equal. Two parsons equals one mina. And therefore, the kingdom is divided and given to, look at, the Medes and the Persians, two kingdoms, who are worth 30 times each more than Belshazzar. So it's a fair trade. Here's the irony in all this. I can grant Belshazzar a little slack in not understanding the interpretation. After all, God is the one who grants meaning to words. And if he's hidden it, then the meaning is up to him. But the king not only wants to know the interpretation, he wants the astrologers to read the writing. And they couldn't even read it. But they're the wise men of Babylon. So what's the irony? Well, it's very thick. Daniel has pointed out that Belshazzar is supposed to have inherited his father's kingship over all peoples, nations, and languages. So somebody writes, how absurd that the king should call himself by this title when this is Babel, the city where misunderstanding started. Here, of all places, it should be realized that God alone is master of all languages. And that thought rightly leads us back to the Tower of Babel story. Hilton has shown that our story and that story are parallel. Listen to Tower of Babel in chapter 5 of Daniel. They mark the beginning and the end of Babylon. Babylon was born in misunderstanding and confusion of languages. So it ends the same way. Isn't that fascinating? They don't understand what's going on again. It's Babel. God intervened directly at the start of Babylon's history. He intervenes again at the end, because he's the God of all history. Both stories are stories of pride, of the arrogance of people who are under the illusion that they have power. In some respects, then, Daniel's story reverses that in Genesis. It begins with many languages, where Genesis begins with one language. In other respects, the two stories are parallel, showing how God's purposes cannot be frustrated. The Genesis story has very complex word plays that reflect on the themes of the story of pride and language confusion. We've seen some of those. There's more going on. For example, there's a word for a stone, and then they drink the wine, and it's the same thing. Is it a coincidence that the stone and the wine are going on in both those stories? Or is it a coincidence that you've got Belteshazzar and Belshazzar confusing little kids like me when we read the story? Not a coincidence. The whole thing is mocking Babel in the way it's told. How will that mockery end? Well, it ends in Babylon's final destruction. Many more of these plays are going on in the story, but the last three verses give us the close of Babylon. It tells us that as soon as the king heard Daniel read and interpret the writing, it says he gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck. A proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And this is what's so funny about it. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. So after Daniel had refused, because he knew the end was near, the king carries out his promise anyway. Think about this. He gave Daniel this great honor, the third of the kingdom. But it's a kingdom that won't even last a night. He might be able to clothe Daniel and confer a title, but it signifies nothing. It's mere words. So it's seen as empty as the building of the Tower of Babel. It's an irrelevant gesture that comes to nothing. Babylon is no more. Her mockery of God has ended. Now, in our story, God's message is given to everyone. But it's only the person of insight and wisdom, of understanding, who can truly know what chapter 5 means. Hilton concludes, before Babel, everyone could understand God's role. But now no longer does he punish openly. His role is to write words his servants can understand, whereas those who do not understand his language, his influence on history, he's no longer revealing himself to them. Ironically, our entire story is told in Aramaic. The confusion brought to the world after Babel is reflected in Daniel itself, written in two different languages by a guy who has two different names. Now, Daniel's a book about kingdoms, human kingdoms, falling. We build, we become full of pride and arrogance, we forget about the God of heaven and earth, and he comes to knock us down from our prideful mountaintop. And in this case, the head of gold has now been chopped off of that statue. It's given to the torso of silver, the first one, the Medes. It's less valuable by half. But there's two nations, and together they're almost of equal value. Isaiah has predicted that Babylon would never rise again. And guess what? To this very day, Babylon has never risen again. Revelation, though, picks up that language of Isaiah. And some people think it's going to be rebuilt in our day, or in a future day even. This is what Revelation says. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. And those unclean spirits and demons refer to the abominations created by the giants of old that we saw at the beginning. In fact, they refer to their disembodied, haunting spirits. And I say that simply to reinforce how truly evil Babylon was. This is the origin of wickedness on earth in terms of after the flood. But for all her evil, I want you to think about this. For all of her adulteries with the world, God called Abram out of that place and saved him and made him into a great nation. Not a coincidence that Abraham comes out of Babylon itself. God favored Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and he saved that king out of her tempestuous bosom, even as he was with Daniel and his friends and all those in exile when they were there. He did this through clear words, through the word of the gospel, the clarity of Christ the stone, Christ the Savior from the fire, Christ the sovereign over the king's hearts and lives, Christ the hand of chapter 5. And Nebuchadnezzar confessed God and bowed himself to the Most High, but Belshazzar refused to do that. It's the words of the gospel alone that bring clarity and understanding in a world of babble and lies. Those who do not understand will remain unrepentant and lost, just like Belshazzar. Hear the truth so that you may not perish in your way. God the Father sent his Son to die for you, that you who trust in him might have life and light and clarity and understanding. For those who will not hear, if you close your hardened ears and your stubborn heart, all that's left is Babylon, who is now fallen. I don't know much or care much if Babylon will be rebuilt in our future. I really don't care. Because spiritually speaking, Babylon is the world beast harlot that tempts everyone away from the kingdom of God and of his Christ. The temptations of this ancient city, portrayed as a harlot by Revelation, have never gone away. Maybe they've only increased. But God's message is to everyone. The person of faith is the one who understands that message. Before Babel, everyone saw God's role, but now no longer. Those who do not understand his language can no longer see his influence in history. But it is there, even if you recognize it or don't, whether you're blind or not. Ask Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. Hear the words of the living God, because they are the words of clarity, precision, and truth in a world of pure Babel. And then repent like Nebuchadnezzar and turn to the living and loving Christ. And I'm telling you to do this before it's too late. Let's pray together. Father, it's a very sober ending to a passage that's just so wonderful the way that the Holy Spirit chose to write it. It's about the very end of the most powerful kingdom in the world. God, I don't know what in the world's coming for the United States of America. We're the most powerful kingdom that's ever lived on this planet. And right now, we are teetering. We're teetering on the brink of the end of all things for our country. Everybody in this room needs to be sober-minded about what they've just heard. Everybody in this room needs to trust in Jesus Christ. And they need to do this now, Lord. I pray that you would have mercy on us, but I've just read a story about the fall of the greatest empire in the world and about the king who refused to humble himself. Father, please use your word to show us your grace and your kindness to us in Christ, that everybody that hears this word would humble themselves and trust in Jesus, that they would confess him and that they would be baptized, that they would know that today is still the day of your kindness and your salvation. But that won't last forever, Lord. You will not put up with our wickedness of our country or of any individual who has not trusted in Christ. You won't do it forever. You sent your Son to do this incredible thing so that anyone who trusts in you would have eternal life and forgiveness of their sins. And Father, we all need to know and to see that grace. It's as clear to us as the writing was to Daniel. He understood what was happening. And we understand what's happening now in this very moment when you call people to yourself. Would you please do that? And would you please sanctify your saints, Lord? We're in such need of knowing that you are the king of all things in days like these. Nothing is outside of your hand. No one can hold back what you say or what you do, what you decree. Nebuchadnezzar learned that. And I would pray that you would help each of us to be humble in your sight every day, to always turn to you, to confess our ongoing sins, and to trust that Jesus is always and forever the only way that we can have forgiveness. We thank you for your grace in Christ today, and we thank you for your word in Daniel 5. We ask you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.